So our first question, do you see Ellen White as a prophet of God? If so, do you take all her work as a message from God? How do you know which parts are from God and which parts are a human being speaking to other Christian believers and leaders? SDA leaders say that all her writings are an authoritative voice, but many dispute that. So first off, the title a person holds to me is irrelevant. The truth is what's relevant.
Yes.
Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. To the degree that anyone speaks spiritual truth, they are only able to speak spiritual truth as the Holy Spirit enlightens their mind. The reason people, in my view, argue over whether this person or that person was a, quote, a prophet or not, is because of their view of authority. Those who view the world through the imposed law, human law system, find authority in the office.
Yeah.
President, pastor, apostle, prophet, God. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. We don't have any idea what it means. We don't need to know what it means. All we need to do is obey because God's the one who said it. These are the people who want to know whether this person or that person is a, quote, prophet. Because if the answer is yes, if they conclude, well, yep, that person's a prophet, then we don't have to think. We don't have to understand. We just need to read what the person says and do it. But true authority is not from the office of the one speaking. In other words, something someone says is not authoritative simply because they are a legitimate and verified prophet.
Yeah.
It's only authoritative if the legitimate and verified prophet speaks the truth. The truth is what's authoritative. There's a story in the Old Testament of the old and young prophet. Both are the Lord's prophets. You can read the story. The young prophet was instructed to do something and then not stop and eat on the way home and go straight home by the Lord. And an old prophet said, I'm also a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord has said, you can come home and eat with me. And it says, but he lied to him. And the old prophet was a prophet. And the young prophet took the view of, well, you're a prophet. If you said it, I believe it. That settles it. And went home. But it was not true. And since the young prophet didn't do what the Lord told him to and believe what the old prophet said, the young prophet died on the way home. You can read the whole story in the Old Testament. Yet, we don't have to go to the New Testament. We all agree as Christians that Peter had the office of apostle and prophet and wrote two books of scripture. Yet despite having the office of apostle and prophet, he was not correct on everything and had to be publicly corrected by Paul. We would not have been right to believe back then everything Peter said. So the mature Christian doesn't believe because someone has the gift of prophecy or is in the role of prophet. They believe because what is said is true. And they have confirmed it by their own investigation of the evidence provided by God through scripture, harmonized with nature, science, and reality, life's experiences. This is what the Bereans did in Acts and were commended for being more noble because they checked everything that Paul told them with the scriptures. And the book of Hebrews describes that the mature, in chapter 5, verse 14, are those who have developed by practice the ability to discern right from wrong, true from false. And in that very chapter, Paul's contrasting these mature who develop it from the infants who are still in milk, can't tell the difference, and they still need someone to tell them the answers. And so I hear questions like this from people who are looking to, maybe with good motive, but to have somebody else tell them the answer, rather than actually maturing and developing for themselves. So to me, it's an irrelevant question. And then what parts harmonize with scripture and what parts do I take? I take, when I read her writings, everything that harmonizes with scripture. And I would encourage you to go to our website and type in the search engine, who was Ellen G. White, and read my blog on that. And you will find, I think, a very nice, concise description with some quotes that verify everything I'm saying. And then you say SDA leaders would say everything she wrote is authoritative. I've never met one that said that. She wrote grocery lists. She wrote private letters to her children. I don't think any leader would suggest those were somehow inspired and authoritative. Next question. I have read your post from December 20, titled "Understanding Bible Commentaries Through Design Law," but I still struggle to see these Ellen White comments as penal legal. Could you help me understand, one, if Ellen White meant them through design law lens, and two, what would a design law lens interpretation be? Quoting out of Manuscript 92, 1899, he offered himself without spot to God. The atonement of Christ was the fulfilling of every condition upon which God suspended the free communication of grace and so forth. So first point, when you have stuff like this you read, if you want to do this on your own, is always read widely. Read the entire article that these two sentences came from. Read before and after. Read other stuff from the author so you get a sense of what the author means when they use very words that might come up in the section that you're reading. Like, what does the author mean by atonement and so forth? Also, you must compare it all to Scripture, because only that which is in harmony with Scripture do we value. And so we want to make sure our understanding of whatever is written harmonizes with Scripture. Second, then after you do that, you ask, what law lens am I reading and thinking through? What is being described by the author in this quote is the plan of salvation, the incarnation and substitutionary death of Jesus to redeem sinners. What do you understand the problem is that the plan of salvation is resolving or saving us from? If you have an imposed law lens, then the problem is a legal one. We're under a legal death penalty, and somebody has to pay the penalty to God or God's law in order for us to not be executed. If it's design law, the barrier is laws about God that cause us to distrust God and has corrupted our nature, and thus we need truth to restore trust, and we need a new life, a new nature. So what law lens? What do you think the problem is being described? The law lens one holds sets the framework of how you interpret the various words. And then if you just read a few paragraphs before where you drew that from, I'm going to read sections and we'll unpack it together. This is out of that article. Christ has purchased the world by making a ransom for it, by taking human nature. He was not alone in offering, but he himself was the offerer. He was not alone the offering, he was himself the offerer. He clothed his divinity with humanity and voluntarily took upon himself human nature, making it possible to offer himself as a ransom. Ransom price is the price that frees from bondage. And again, the two things that hold us in bondage, the lies that we believe and the carnal nature of fear and selfishness. So the price to set us free is the price of truth that destroys lies and wins to trust, and a new sinless nature that Christ developed for us as our sinless substitute. This was symbolized by the bread and blood, by the flesh and blood and the bread and wine. And as we internalize the truth, we're internalizing the bread/flesh that destroys lies, opens the heart, we receive the blood, the life is in the blood, we get a new motivating, animating energy. And this is what's being described. And then you notice in the next paragraph from the author about the purchased ransom, this is what the next paragraph says. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. The living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. It is the tree of life. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. So he shall live by me. It is the Spirit that brings life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So the author, immediately after talking about ransom price, describes what it actually is. And through the metaphor of the flesh and blood, it's the words of truth that pays the price that destroys the lies, and it is the new life, the blood, that we receive. And so it describes, again, not a legal process, because the author describes where the price of the flesh and blood has to be presented or paid, and it is to us, so we must internalize it. So she's describing how reality works. Continuing on, Christ was without sin, else his life in human flesh and his death on the cross would have been of no more value in procuring grace for the sinner than the death of any other man. Why? Because the value is in being freed from sin. The value is in giving us a sinful life. There is no value giving us another sinful life. That doesn't heal. That doesn't save. That doesn't cure. That doesn't redeem. Thus, the value in Jesus' life is that it is sinless and we receive it and are reborn with a new and right spirit, the life of Christ who now lives in us. But he can only provide the sinless life because he was a real sinless human being. And notice the next words from the author, quote, "While he took upon him humanity, it was a life taken into union with deity. This was the means of saving humanity. He partook of the life breathed into Adam and the life that was breathed into Adam and which Adam corrupted. But his humanity also partook of divinity through the Holy Spirit, who was the Father to his human body. In doing this, he was able in his humanity to overcome the infection of fear and selfishness and purge it from humanity, and thereby became the second Adam, redeeming or saving the very life, race, species he created in Eden." Continuing on with the quote, "He could lay down his life as a priest and also victim. He possessed in himself power to lay it down and take it up again. He offered himself without spot to God." Thus, what's this mean? Is it penal? He's offering a payment to God? No. Think this through. Think reality. Think what's happening. "Thus, after his victory, after he purified the species from sin, he was able to take humanity back into God's kingdom and offer humanity back to God as a species redeemed, clean, renewed, recreated, restored to loyalty and perfection. Remember, he is offering his human self without spot to God. This offering is not payment to God. It is restoration to God of that which God has lost. The one lost sheep, the shepherd left and went and found and brought home. That is what he's offering. It's a gift here, Dad. I brought home humanity to you. What a great gift that Jesus offers to his Father. Not a legal payment to persuade God to be gracious and forgiving, but the gift of a loving son who loves his Father and brings to the Father that which the Father's heart longs to receive. Wow, isn't that great?
Yeah. Wow, yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, and then the next paragraph from the author, "The atonement of Christ sealed forever the everlasting covenant of grace. It was the fulfilling of every condition upon which God suspended the free communication of grace to the human family. Every barrier was broken down, which intercepted the freest fullness of the exercise of grace, mercy, peace, and love to the most guilty of Adam's race. The barriers that obstructed our connection with God are the lies that Satan told that we believe that cause our distrust of God, which were broken down by the truth, love, and kindness of God. Romans 2:14, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And the other barriers are fallen nature, which is broken down through Christ's victory at the cross, where he destroyed the infection of fear and selfishness, removing it from humanity that he assumed, and rose in a purified humanity. Thus we received the life, the new heart, the right spirit. And so, yes, all of this is design law. It is exactly the description of the outworking of reality. Okay, next question. This is a quote, and it says, I'm not sure where it's coming from, but it says, "Each of those people represents someone for whom Jesus died, and many will be in heaven who otherwise would not, thanks to your desire to see people redeemed through the saving blood of Jesus," unquote. And then the person goes on. This is a quote from an Adventist supporting ministry that I've heard used elsewhere, but it does not ring true to me. Help me know where to go to research this statement. Yes, it's very straightforward. Go to the ministry who wrote it. Go to the ministry who wrote this and send your question to them and ask them, "I don't understand this. Can you help me understand what you mean?" That's where you need to go. Did Ellen White write her own books? I heard she had someone write them for her. That's why they're so eloquent. In other words, how could she write so eloquently without education? So I think you're just confusing a couple things. Just like I write my own books and I have multiple editors. that edit. Ellen White wrote her own material, and she had editors that helped her edit it. And so they did not write it. They edited it for her. And so my books go through editing process. Oftentimes, there'll be three different editors. There'll be one that edited it for typographical and for punctuation and grammatical correctness. There'll be another one who edits it for the flow. Does it make sense? Is it cohesive? Are there contradictions? What's the meaning? Are the references valid? Do we need more references? And there's one who will edit it for layout. So all of my books go through a tremendous editing process, but none of the editors write my books. That's what's going on with Ellen White. What was God's motive in vaporizing Sodom and Gomorrah? Unlike the flood, the people of these cities appeared not to be a threat to the lineage of the Messiah. And unlike Nineveh, Jesus sent two angels on a mission to destroy the nasty citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah as compared to Jonah's mission to warn the nasty Ninevites of impending doom while still giving them time to repent. So what was the purpose of these many God-authorized first deaths? So there's an assumption in your question that I don't agree with. Your assumption is appeared not to be a threat to the lineage of Messiah. Well, that's not what history bears out to me. This was not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was a total, was it five cities or seven? But there's like five cities. There's other cities that were taken up with it. And where were these cities located? In Canaan.
Yeah.
In this area that is promised land to Abraham, where the Jews are going to set up. And without these corrupt cities there, how many tribes made it through to the time of Jesus? Without these cities there, only two tribes were still working by the time Jesus came.
That's right.
So my view is, in fact, this was a threat to the line or lineage of Christ, and Jesus excised them. You notice we have terrible things recorded about the Mayans and the Incas, who were doing all types of human sacrifice and grotesque and horrible things. God didn't intervene to put them in the grave. He didn't stop that. Why? Messiah was not coming through them. They weren't in a place in the world where they could actually interfere with the coming Messiah. These people were. So I think it's directly related to that. And it's told in such a way that lets you know what the condition was. He tells Abraham, and Abraham has a conversation. Surely you wouldn't destroy it if there were 50, 40, 30 righteous, not even 20, not even 10, right, Lord? Not even 10. So what we know is there are not even 10 righteous people, redeemable people. Unlike Nineveh, in Nineveh, they repented, which means they were still reachable in Sodom and Gomorrah. And these were the group of those who were so settled, so hardened, that no truth would redeem them. They were beyond redemption. And so God excised this necrotic lesion, in my view, not for the punishment of sin, but because this is where the children of Israel were going to come. And I think in his foreknowledge, he knew that their corrupting influence would ultimately interfere with the plan of salvation. So that's why I think he did it.
We tend to forget, we say Sodom and Gomorrah, forget that Abraham had gone and rescued them with, you know, through history and their soul servants. So they've been rescued once, that's when Melchizedek shows up. And to my knowledge, those who follow Melchizedek, they go and establish Jerusalem. But the king of Sodom, he wants, hey, you can have the loot, I just want my people. So it's sad that they go into that same environment. So they got to try to, but he did redeem them once. And then how it plays.
That's a good point. They had the witness of Abraham. And if you value Ellen White's writing, she actually says that Lot witnessed the truth. He was a worshiper of Yahweh, and he witnessed the truth, and it had no impact on these people, and they rejected it. And goes on to say that Lot and his family were corrupted by the influence of Sodom, which led to the fact that the wife was lost, and the daughters did, the two that left. The other family wouldn't even leave. They'd already been lost to the world. They were hardened against God, elder daughters, and that the two that left were corrupted in their value system such that they seduced or got their dad drunk and slept with him, and you know that story. So Lot ultimately still is saved, but he lost everything he valued because he aligned himself and lived in such a corrupt place. Your end time proclamation of the difference between design law and human law paradigms has been transformative and spiritual blessing to me. This new light this new light perception of God has made the Bible come alive with new truths that were there all along. From Eden to now, people have ignorantly followed the human law, penal, legal paradigm. So when Paul says, let every person be persuaded in their own mind, that's Romans 14:5, do you agree that innocently accepting human law paradigm is not a salvation issue? I don't think Paul's actually saying what's a salvation issue here or not in what doctrines or what beliefs. And many people will say that. You'll hear this with some who actually value, you know, one day over another, and they don't value the weekly Sabbath, and we do, and they will pull this up. And Paul specifically says some value this day and some value that day. Let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. And they will say, so does that mean it's not important? They'll use the same argument. And I say to, and you just simply say to them, is it true that every person who's going to be saved, it's important for them to accept Christ as their Savior? Is it true that every person must do that in their own mind, must be fully persuaded in their own mind? And if it's true that they must be fully persuaded in their own mind, then is it also true it's not important whether they accept Christ? No, Paul's talking about a principle of freedom. He's not talking about what's important to accept or not important. So I would not apply this to the imposed law model about whether someone innocently accepts that or not. If you innocently accept it, you will be changed by it. We become like that which we admire and esteem. And if you innocently go down a wrong road, you will innocently arrive at the wrong place. And so the law model, and I'm talking about accepting into the heart so you practice the methods. Now, if you're talking about someone innocently accepts a penal, legal, theological construct, so when they answer a Bible quiz, they said Jesus died to pay my penalty to the Father so I won't be punished, but they actually have a personal relation with Jesus and they have accepted and lived the principles of truth, love, and liberty into their heart, but they've never actually connected it with the theological answers to their Bible quiz, those people are actually not living imposed law. They're living design law, mm-hmm. and their hearts are changed by it. But if you're talking about accepting innocently the imposed law model into your heart, so you practice those methods, you'll be changed to be like an imperial dictator, and you will not be on the right side of things.
Good point.
Thank you, Dr. Tim, for your ministry. I have been following since 2012. And I've been following since 2012 and have since been convinced of the truth as you share. Please, in the light of design law, explain and highlight the bits of the following quotes from The Desire of Ages. From The Desire of Ages quote. For transgression of the law of God, Adam and Eve were banished from Eden. Did I already do this? I didn't do this, did I? No. Our substitute was to suffer without the boundaries of Jerusalem. He died outside the gates where felons and murderers are executed. Full of significance are the words, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Here are other phrases cited. The terrible, and these are just little quotes from the same chapter, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb or tell him of the Father's acceptance of a sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that separation would be eternal. And it was the sense of the sin of the bringing the Father's wrath upon him and so forth. So same principles apply here that we did earlier. Always read widely, read the entire chapter, read other areas from the same author, compare it to Scripture, make sure our understanding harmonizes with Scripture, and then ask what law lens do you read through. If you're reading through imposed law, then you read this stuff with a legal penal spin to it. If you have design law, you'll actually see what the author actually means, and the author actually means in the own context. It's very straightforward design law stuff. Additionally, define from the Bible words like wrath. Romans 1:18, God's wrath is letting go or giving people up to reap what they have sown. And then if you read just one sentence, the sentence immediately before where you started your quote, you read the following. That he might sanctify the people with his own blood, Christ suffered without the gates. So the context is set immediately. This is about sanctifying the people. The author doesn't say, so that he might pay the legal price and assuage the wrath of his Father with his blood. No. In other words, the context, if you read the context, it's stated. Whatever she's going to describe following is for the purpose of cleansing, sanctifying, healing, restoring the people by his blood. And that is not red corpuscles. That is what the blood symbolizes that we already talked about, which is his sinless life. It says, for transgression of the law of God, Adam and Eve were banished, and we read that, and Christ is reading us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Well, what's the curse of the law? Is it legal or actual? If you jump in the ocean with weights tied to your legs, violating the law of respiration, what is the curse for doing that? It's death. And why? Because the law of respiration is the law upon which life is built. And if you go out of harmony with it, the result is death. The law cannot be changed to meet the sinner in sin. Sinners have to be changed, put back in harmony with the law. Thus, the new covenant, write my law in your hearts and minds. The life we inherited from Adam is corrupted with selfishness. It's out of harmony. It cannot be cleansed. It can only be replaced with a sinless life. Thus, we must die to the old life and be reborn or receive a new life, which is the symbolic of the life of Christ, the life of Jesus. And when we do this, then we are redeemed from the curse of the law because we are no longer out of harmony with it. And Jesus became a curse by taking the sin-infected life upon himself and killing it at the cross and rising with a purified life. So it's all design, all description. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. Yes, our sin sickness, our sinfulness, our terminal condition he partook of through Adam, through Mary. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. Yes, he was counted as one sin-infected because he took that life inherited through Adam, but because he also had a life inherited from the Holy Spirit, he was sinless. And in the humanity of Jesus, he could be tempted in every way just like we are, but without sin, because he chose to to live his life animated by love and trust, the spirit of love and trust he received from his Holy Spirit Father. And once he developed a perfect, mature, sealed, settled, sinless human character and destroyed the infection of fear and selfishness at the cross, then he became the source of salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews 5, 9, and 10. And we receive that life, then we're redeemed, we're restored, we're recreated. The next sentence, the guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. What law lens? This is the emotional guilt, the fear, the guilt, the shame that sin causes in all of our hearts and minds. All of this is pressing upon him because he took this condition upon himself. This is not legal guilt for crimes or sins. It is emotional experience that sin causes and caused Adam and Eve to run and hide from God, in which all of us, until we're reconciled to God, experience. Jesus felt that temptation again in all points just like we do. And this means that he felt the pull of guilt, shame that sin causes, but he despised the shame and overcame it through love and trust with his Father. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of the Son with consternation. Yep, Jesus felt the horror of what sin does, how it separates from God, and it causes fear, guilt, shame, dread, terror. He felt this emotional anguish. You see it in Gethsemane, where he's anguishing as his human emotions are pressing upon himself that come from that fallen, you know, motivation that he inherited from Adam. And how God hates it, because God hates what it does to the people he loves, and how it breaks the connection with him. And how sin only separates. God's wrath is letting go or setting free to receive what one freely chooses and insists upon. And Jesus, who knew no sin but became sin for us that we might become the righteous of God, chose to take this course for the purpose of destroying the infection, and he freely surrenders his life to kill this infection. And thus, the Father lets him go to receive what he freely chose. Abandoned on the cross is not an infliction of punishment, is not God actually using power to pour something out. It is the cooperative action between the Father and Jesus for the accomplishment of their joint mission in purifying and saving humanity. Jesus could not die and, one, reveal the truth about God, that he is love and self-sacrificing, and also die and destroy the infection of fear and selfishness that he partook of through Mary, unless the Father, who is the source of life, separates and lets him go. So the Father abandoned him on the cross to let him experience what he freely chose, and he freely chose to destroy the infection to save humanity. Then the quote continues, and all his life Christ has been publishing to the fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was the theme, but now with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish, pierced his heart with sorrow that he can never fully be fully understood by man. So great was the agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Yes, his humanity did not have a prophetic vision that opened the future to him. He was blinded to the future, just like you and I don't see what tomorrow, next week, or the deliverances that God will bring to our circumstances. We have to exercise faith or trust in God, and that's what Jesus did in this circumstance. And then if you read further a couple pages down, the author actually says, amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs of the cup of human woe. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given him. He was acquainted with the character of the Father. He understood his justice, his mercy, his great love. By faith, Christ rested in him. It had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of the Father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ was a victor. And so that's what that means. There's nothing penal legal. It's experiential. It's reality-based. It's truth-based.
The phrase, and Jesus despised the shame, it's really struck me how in a state of shame, it's that the attention and focus is on oneself and situation, and we're told how Satan will work so hard to try to convince anyone that he can that they are not worthy of God, that they are too broken to be saved, and to have their focus focused on self. It's that turning the eyes to God, who God is, that he still loves, that he has promised that he always loves us, that we can hold tight to him and his promises, and shift the focus of our attention from self to God, and that realigns understanding.
Yeah. And that's right, and we overcome the same way Christ says. He surrendered his spirit to the Father. We surrender our lives in trust to him, and that's exactly right. So thank you for that. Were the first set of laws Moses threw down on the ground and broke design laws like love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and were written by God like that, and the second laws were written by Moses, the Ten Commandments. No, you'll find two sets recorded, one in Exodus, one in Deuteronomy. The first set were written on stone by God, and when he came down the mountain, that's the set written in Exodus, and that's the set where the Sabbath says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? For 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the earth, sea, and all that in them is. In other words, he is showing design law. He is showing how reality works, the laws upon which reality operates. This is the truth, and the Lord rested. They were not ready for that. They were slaves. They just came out of Egypt, and they were worshiping a golden calf. They were looking for power and might. And so Moses breaks them, throws them down. That was the first set, the broken set. Then he goes back up to the mountain and gets a second set. And the second set, also written by God, comes down, and you find that recorded in Deuteronomy. They're the same except the commandment. The commandment doesn't say now, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, 6 days shall the labor and dwell, because I created, for 6 days I created. It says, because I am the one who brought you out of slavery. I freed you from captivity. So we've gone from creation and design law to I'm powerful and I can beat the other gods that you're worshiping and free you from those other gods. So he met them where they were and he changed it. No. So both sets were Ten Commandments written by God, but he wanted them to come to the high level and he had to meet them down at the childlike level where they were. And that was the second set. So there's a question here about a book asking me some thoughts about the book. The book I have never read, so I'm not going to actually answer this question. I would encourage you to take the ideas or concerns that might be expressed in the book and formulate your questions related to them, and you can send those in, and maybe we can talk about the concepts, but the book, I'm not going to comment about the book. In your publication, The Final Message of Mercy to the World, you describe the second death of the wicked as being consumed by mental anguish caused by no longer hiding from their own corrupt histories and wickedness. Isn't dying by a guilty conscience hard to believe? Perhaps you are trying to equate Christ's agony on Gethsemane to the second death of the wicked. But wouldn't the notion of the wicked being consumed by the same fire that the righteous live in be more believable? So, yeah, of course, it's what you said. I'm just not sure what you were reading. I would encourage you to go back and read. If hopefully you were talking about when you say the final message of mercy to the world, you were talking about this. And I encourage you to go, to page 39 and begin reading on page 39. I'll read a little bit of it from it. And it starts with, when Christ returns, he doesn't come veiling his glory, but in the full splendor of his holy, loving, righteous self, brighter than the sun, with rivers of blazing love surging out from him. The earth will be bathed in his glory. The righteous will be transformed by the life-giving fires of love, just like Moses was transformed after being in God's presence. He came down off the mountain with his face radiating heavenly fire, but Moses wasn't in pain. He didn't have third-degree burns. But the children of Israel still unrepentant and filled with sin and selfishness when they saw Moses' face, they shrank back and begged him to wear a veil. They couldn't stand the heavenly light. The fire of infinite love is painful only when the mind is not healed. The guilty conscience, the unregenerate heart that prefers lies and selfishness cannot tolerate the light of heavenly love. This is John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil, unquote. This is why the Bible describes that the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. How can this be? How can fire that doesn't burn up bushes or buildings or faces consume the wicked? What kind of fire? This is the fire of love and truth that glorifies God's people while it cleanses the earth of sin. And what a fire that consumes sin. And it goes on to describe the fires of God's presence are truth and love, and it burns through the lies and distortions and ultimately the unremoved sin in their hearts. So I agree with you completely that the fires are the fires of God's life-giving glory, that ultimately the wicked would finally come to the point that they say, if this is the universe and this is how reality is in God's kingdom, we don't want to live here. We would rather not live. And thus they all surrender their life back voluntarily. That's ultimately what happens in the end. Okay. If might and power from God and then love from Jesus proved to be failure in the Bible to the majority of sinful people, why did God put that in the Bible to prove that God is powerless towards sin? In the end, God still has to destroy the whole earth and Satan. How are we exposed to sin? How are we exposed, I think maybe expected, I don't know, sure, to sin, to be or remain sinless? How are we expected, I don't understand this question, in the New Jerusalem unless our mind cannot recall evil and has a mechanism to stop evil thoughts from being formulated? As we know, sin can formulate evil thoughts in God's presence. I'm going to tell you, this question has serious misunderstandings built into it. First off, nowhere in Scripture does might and power ever deliver people from sin.
That's right.
So you're right on the might and power, but you merged it with love. The Scripture is actually a contrast between the principles, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And it is not by might and power that we're freed from sin. It's by the Spirit. But you left half of it out. You actually said love. You didn't say love and truth. It's love and truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of love and truth. Love by itself can be broken by lies. Lies believe, break the circle of love and trust. And so it is only when truth is merged with love that we are settled and sealed. And so what the Bible shows are, throughout history, many people who have come and settled their hearts and minds in truth and love are freed from sin and delivered from sin. And sin never arises again in the future because all the saved and all the sinless beings have been settled into both truth and love and remember everything that transpired here and remember how lies break the circle of love and trust and remember what fear and selfishness does. And because we remember it all, we will never have these questions again and sin will never arise again. And this is what protects our mind for all eternity. Two more questions. I asked a question several months ago. My question was, is safety a design law? My best recollection was that the answer was no, that safety is an outworking of design law. In this week's blog, you said that it is only when we first experience God's love and know his goodness, mercy, kindness, trust, that we feel safe enough to stop trying to protect and promote self from surrendering. It seems to me that safety is a design law. No, safety is not a design law. Safety is the result of the design laws being applied and removing the fear and distrust from our hearts. Safety is not a design law. It is a consequence. It's an outworking. In the same way, health is not a design law. Health is an outworking of living in a harmony with design law. That's my answer to that. Thank you, guys, and I'll see you guys next week.
Thank you. Thank you.